Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. Today, we're going to look at the Gospel according to St. Mark, chapter 14, verses 12 through 16, 22 through 26. Basically, this is a gospel chosen by the Church liturgically to be proclaimed on the Feast of the Body and the Blood of the Lord, the Feast of Corpus Christi. And so it's going to focus on the Eucharist and the institution of the Eucharist as it is understood by Mark, but also by Matthew, and of course by Luke and by Paul as well. John's treatment of it is somewhat different for different kinds of reasons, but for this moment we're dealing with Mark's gospel, and that's where we'll focus and that's where we'll concentrate. I think that there's some background about all this that is really helpful for us, because in the discussion that's going on today about who should be admitted to the Eucharist and who not and under what circumstances and why, in fact, as this is the generous gift of the Lord, then why is it restricted? Why is it withheld from some, and so on and so forth? And, of course, also the whole debate about what has to be the interior condition of the person who receives the sacrament and approaches it. There has been a great deal spoken about, you know, that the Eucharist itself as the body and the blood of the Lord is in itself a healing presence, a healing sacrament in our lives. And that the idea, certainly, that we had many years ago that you should really approach it worthily, according to what St. Paul says, or you approach it unto your own condemnation, that's kind of been brushed aside in popular and understanding, and that somehow or other the idea of some kind of way of opening ourselves up to the Lord in order that we might be interiorly redisposed and cleansed of our sins and so forth, that we might be joined with him in the sacrament, has kind of gone by the wayside. And in many ways, of course, that can be abused. But in many ways also, it's a great loss, personal loss for us, because it doesn't speak to us of a deeper truth about the human person and a deeper sense of who we are and our destiny and so forth. So we have to be very cautious, I think, in dismissing in any way, shape, or form some of the ancient practices of the Church and some of the understandings of the Church over the centuries. There is a very difficult phenomenon that goes on, probably in every age, but certainly so in our age, when in fact we have kind of a cultural hubris of sorts, a cultural pride of sorts, that kind of reminds me in a way of the publican and the Pharisee in the temple, in the synagogue. When the Pharisee says, "Thank God I'm not like the rest of men," and the republican says, "Lord have mercy," and the publican says, "Lord have mercy on me, a sinner," that somehow or other we have moved more into the Pharisaical mode where we are self-justifying. And self-justifying not on the base of revelation, but on the base of cultural understanding. And a culture that I don't think, whether we come from the left or from the right or from the middle, we do really have to understand that it's ideological and manipulative, however we understand it or however we approve or disapprove of it. And that in this manipulativeness and in this desire to change the perspectives of human persons, in order to do that, there is kind of a strange emphasis on the self-justifying life of the human person, that when, in fact, they follow whatever it is that they want to do somehow or other, because it is a human act, it is an act of justification of their behavior. That's an innovation, that's strange, that's new, that's something that has always gone on, but in something that has always gone on, it It also has never really been affirmed or proved by the forces of the cultural milieu of an age or of a time. Certainly it has been during revolutionary times. The whole kind of lunacy of the French Revolution certainly did a great deal of that self-justification and anger and hatred of everything that had gone before. There is, of course, the great story of the Carmelite nuns who were beheaded and by the guillotine, and as they went to offer their lives for the end of the terror, they were the power of their personal witness silenced the rabble actually. But it and eventually stopped the bloodshed. But until then, the idea of shedding blood was seen as kind of a catharsis for the society. I think in many ways the same thing is happening now. It's certainly part of the whole abortion question, that the shedding of the blood of children is somehow the catharsis for a society that was perceived to have labored under the yoke of righteousness. And that as organizations who thrive on the flesh of children like Planned Parenthood and others like them, somehow or other they see in this a liberation instead of an enslavement to darkness. And in that they find a truly self-justifying phenomenon and a self-justifying reality. We certainly have cultural experiences of the sacrifice of children for the sake of a society. The offerings of the children to the god Moloch in the Old Testament, and certainly the human sacrifices of the Aztecs. In Mexico, they just found, I think, a mass grave of infants who were sacrificed in one of the Mayan or one of the Aztec temples of Mexico. And it's portrayed fairly graphically, as he is wont to do in Mel Gibson's film Apocalypto. Nevertheless, of course, it was always intended to be a form of liberation. But certainly we learn through the ages that the destruction of children is not a liberation, but it is a new form of enslavement to the self. And that kind of thing is what we face within our society. To that enters into the story of the Gospels a different perspective on reality, a more authentic perspective on reality. And that is the desire, the deepest desire of the human person to kind of escape the prison of the self and to escape the prison of the now, because deep in the human psyche and deep in the human heart, what there is in all of this, what there is in all of this, is that we find that there is a need within the human person to move beyond itself in order to experience a sense of meaning which is not just temporal, not just bound in history, not just trapped inside of the human person forever. And that has always been part and parcel of the human story. Even in the most primitive of religions, and in we loosely talk of religions, and even the other great religions of the modern world that we find, it certainly there is a radical and extreme sense of that of the lack of the value of life in Islamic jihadism. But we find the need, the desire to escape also in Hinduism and Buddhism and so forth. And in all of those things, then, what we find is a very human core, a very human reality. Now, we have a saying within Catholicism that grace builds on nature. If it is deep within human nature that when it is not driven into some form of pathological existence, as ours is being done today by the culture that we live in, and that humanity has a sense that there is a reality beyond itself, and it seeks and has always sought some way to come into contact with that reality, some way to bring itself into a communication with that reality. And so throughout the ages, there have been those designated and set aside to be the kind of the guides on the travelers through this life, on the understanding of this life in such a way that there is the capacity to reach beyond. That's one of the great tragedies of modern culture, is that while we have been materially successful, we have been spiritually suicidal, and that in the self-destruction of the interior reality of the human person that reaches beyond itself, it has tended to become suffocated into a horizontal world, into a horizontal sense of reality. And it is a return, you know, in some ways, spiritually and emotionally, to the whole idea of a flat earth, the fact there is no dimensionality to our life, there is only what is. As we struggle with that, and as when it was perceived very clearly, for instance, in the 60s and 70s and the 50s, 60s and 70s, especially by the French existentialist movements, which rightly and correctly perceived the drift that humanity was taking and attempted to find a meaning in it. And so it was kind of a fascinating era and a fascinating study. How do we find meaning where there is no meaning except that which is of ourselves? And so they understood that. They understood that's where we were going. And they understood that that's somehow or other where they had to find meaning. They failed to do so. And in failing to do so, of course, we have Jean-Paul Sartre's No Exit and Nausea and so forth. We have Camus' The Plague and The Fall and all those kinds of classic works that were in some way, shape, or form treatises on nothingness, treatises on meaninglessness. And in those treatises on meaninglessness and nothingness, we set the stage. So what happened was, in popular culture, since there was no ability to find some kind of meaning beyond ourselves on the part of the existentialist movement of the mid last century, that the question ceased to be asked. Why would you ask a question for which there is no answer? And so society started to become satisfied with the nothingness of meaning beyond the self. Essentially, then, the drift came back in a secularist mode toward the gratification of the self. And that became then part of the motive for our consumerist society, but also our abortion culture, our culture as St. John Paul II called it the culture of death, when in fact, if there is no meaning, then destruction of life does not also have meaning. And it is, we might as well do it as not do it, because in the end, it doesn't matter, was the conclusion, the unconscious and the unstated conclusion, but one certainly, which we find in the in the secularist movements of the modern world and in the secularist destruction, perhaps, of the Catholic cultures that used to be so strong in the world. And, of course, many of them also, having abused their position within society, lost kind of the capacity to communicate the mystery. And this is what we're faced with. But we have this enduring reality, that enduring reality of the affirmation on the part of the church and the affirmation on the part of Jesus, that this idea that there is something beyond ourselves and there is a capacity to actively communicate ourselves in it and with it, and that it is done so in the sacramental life of the church and done so especially through the sacrament of the Eucharist, in which the human person, in their existential situation of the here and now, surrounded as they are by a secular culture of nihilism, that nevertheless they are able to come out of themselves toward another and receive into themselves the life of another who is beyond themselves, and in such a way therefore transforming them and opening up the depths of their souls to the authentic mysteries of life, reality, and so forth. So the Eucharist then is for us, it is like the Passover was in a sense for the Jews, it is part of the journey of our liberation. It is part of the journey of our deliverance from the slavery of the ordinary, the slavery of secularism, the slavery of nothingness and nihilism. It is therefore an avenue for us into real freedom and true freedom. It is a price for which we should be willing to pay dearly, because it does not lead into nothingness as secularism does, but it leads into everything as God himself has revealed to us is possible for the human person to encounter and to experience and to participate in. It is kind of this kind of whole in the reality of our contemporary secular world through which we can pass into that which is greater. In passing into that which is greater, the truth of the prison that we live in is revealed to us, because we now can see it with the perspective that is beyond us, and we can come to understand more fully what the challenges of the age are, what the tragedy of the age is, and should be a source, therefore, of zeal and desire to bring that kind of opening up to the human person, to others within the world in which we live, within the culture in which we live. We've heard in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, go out and baptize all nations. This is not an exclusive gift. This is not a Gnostic gift for the few. This is intended for humanity. Not all will receive it. Many will. And in the great controversy over the words of institution in the new translation of the liturgy will be poured out for you and for many, sometimes that's seen as being an exclusive exclusive kind of formula, saying that, well, Christ didn't die for all. And that's not true. That isn't what it means. And Pope Benedict was clear about that. But it does refer to those who will turn toward him. And so those who are receiving him are the many. Not all receive him, not all believe in him. But to those who believe in him, and Jesus himself says that, to those who believe in me, you know, will have eternal life. So it is the putting the many in that formula is the challenge to invite the all into the mystery of the Christ, that all might be the many. And I think that we if we lose that sense of that missionary endeavor, of that evangelization sense of what it means to receive the sacraments, then we're kind of falling short of realizing the full potential and the full reality of that in which we participate. With that then in mind, that saying that this is the avenue, this is the way in which we move into a greater kind of freedom, we're familiar with the story of the institution of the Eucharist, and we know that it was intended as the body and the blood of the Lord, and not just as a sign of the body and the blood of the Lord, but the real body and the blood of the Lord. And despite even within the Christian community, the desire to reject that understanding of the Eucharistic text is to distort the meaning of Scripture, for it's very clear what Jesus is saying. So his body and his blood then is that which enters into us when we receive the sacrament. It is certainly also for those set aside by the society of the church to guide us and to enable us to move into this greater freedom and into this guide to the Lord. It is not something people can do on their own. It is something motivated by grace and served by the church, so that it is through the church and through the institution of the Eucharist that, as a matter of fact, humanity finds the capacity to realize its real potential and its full potential. In doing this, then, we have to look at and analyze many things, including our own preparation for the sacrament. I think that it is understandable, but nevertheless somewhat of a concern, as certainly as we share the Eucharist, as we distribute the Eucharist, to see mannerisms of indifference, that somehow or other that doesn't bespeak an engagement with what actually is transpiring, prescinding from the idea of the mode of reception. And certainly those who see the more traditional mode of reception are certainly not doing it most of the time, hopefully, to be rigid and holier than thou, but understanding that there should be kind of a change in our disposition as we approach this great mystery. We can do that in many ways, and we should do that in many ways. But the idea of receiving it distractedly or indifferently tells us that somehow or other we're doing something that is right, but we're not opening ourselves up to the real possibility of its potential power and meaning in our lives. And so this idea of Eucharistic respect and Eucharistic piety is a very important contemporary question for us, a very important contemporary question for us that actually challenges us. We need not challenge the Word of God to authenticate the meaning of what it says to us, even though massive numbers of Christians have rejected the Lord's Word in their meaning, in their original meaning, in their intent. That doesn't mean that we somehow or other have to go back and do an apologetic analysis of the Scriptures in order for us to come to a true understanding of the Eucharistic celebration, the Eucharistic sacrifice, the Eucharistic phenomenon. We know from the Scriptures what it means, and we know from the teaching of the Church what it is. Our challenge in the contemporary world is to ask ourselves the question of how do we predispose ourselves to participate in this? And I think, you know, that there is that much of contemporary theology, much of it is phenomenally interested in the threads that are from all sorts of different avenues that are very helpful in exposing and opening up possibilities of thought and idea and so forth. But it can also become heavily encrusted with the secular vision. And certainly, at least it appears from the news media and so forth, that such a thing has happened, particularly in Germany, not 100%, but the idea of kind of a secularized religion supported by the state and in many ways dictated to by the state. There is a new thing in the papers now where there's something in the German courts, since all people who work for the church are paid by the government, can, in the interest of equality, can the church demand that they be Catholics or they be believers? Because actually it is, in the German governmental sense of the word, kind of a civil servant position. And what difference does it make what you believe, since the church is a secular institution as far as the government is concerned? So we have all these complications. The result of it is, of course, is that this becomes infected in much of the thought, much of the theology of the age, which we see now in the movements of the German Bishops' Conference, certainly in the theology of Walter Kaspar and some of the others who are high profile in it. It's understandable. It's a cultural phenomenon. But it also is a critique of the seriousness of the intellectual position that they've taken. That certainly you can have a great theologian whose theology is not of revelation, whose theology is of the world. And so we have to grapple with that, and not just to pick on the Germans. Certainly this is everywhere across the Christian world. It's there. It's so much more radically institutionalized. than in places where the church actually has a certain freedom from the state. So what we find then is this struggle through history to retain several things. Retain, number one, the Lord said it, and therefore it is true. The scriptures reveal it to us in its primitive truthfulness, as it is intended by the living incarnate Son of God. It is handed on to the ages through the apostolic community, as Jesus says, do this in memory of me. And he doesn't use the word, you know, happy memories. He uses the word, make it present. Anamnesis, make it present in every age, for me. Then, of course, we have to deal with how our faith is affected by our culture and how our faith can be constricted by the sheer power of contemporary culture and the absolute assault of contemporary media and of all sorts, not just news, but entertainment and educationally and every other way. And that somehow or other it is the mission of the church on this, and when it celebrates the great feast of the body and the blood of the Lord, to reopen the human spirit to a sense of openness, to something beyond itself, to a union with an infinite being that draws us out of the imprisonment to the out of our modern Egypt, and into some kind of sense of light and of freedom, of wisdom, of hope, of knowledge, of a future, of a destiny. These are the things which the Feast of the Eucharist should call to our minds, and it should impel us to prepare ourselves in a very deep and personal way to enter into this encounter with the other, this encounter with transcendence, with infinity, with light, with goodness, with truth, with wisdom, and not succumb to the darkness that has overcome, not to succumb to the power that is present in the modern world and probably in every age, that is there to suffocate the light, to eclipse the light, to kill wisdom, and to destroy hope. Let us celebrate the Eucharist, and let us receive it as those who truly believe that there is something more than ourselves, something more than our culture, something more than the present moment, for which we live, in which we hope, and in which we know and receive wisdom and knowledge and truth and freedom.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.